This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Well, good morning, Good Shepherd. It's a privilege to be with you all this morning. I'm here this morning with my lovely and kind wife, Bree, and my mom, who's from out of town, Huntsville, Alabama. We celebrated our baby shower last night, expecting our first, so she came in town for that. So we're excited to be here with you all this morning. I want to start maybe with a boring question, which is like preacher rule number one is you don't start boring people. But it's a common question, and it might be the reason why I say it's boring, and it's one that you hear probably four or five, maybe even six times a day, and the question is, how was your day? And if you're like me, you kind of answer without even thinking about it. You kind of piece a couple of random events together, and you just kind of go about your day. But I think when we look at a question of how are you spending your days, it causes a little bit more reflection on what does it look like for us as followers, disciples of Christ, to truly pay attention to how we are spending our days. There's a psalm, Psalm 90, that has a well-known verse that says, "So teach us. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom." And the idea in this passage is that all of us number our days, whether actively, whether passively, whether intentionally or unconsciously, we all number our days. We spend them how we will, whether with purpose or not. And so in our passage, we see two ways that Jesus and his disciples numbered their days, as it were. They were doing certain activities, and they get challenges against these activities. And namely, those themes in our passage is the theme of feasting, eating meals with and for others, and the idea of fasting. And so the Pharisees bring these questions to Jesus and his disciples. Now, if you're like me, one of those themes might be more comfortable than the other. I'm much better at feasting than I am at fasting. And with our last presbytery meeting, if you follow your elders, they hosted us to this amazing barbecue after our presbytery meeting, after we met here. So my guess is that if you are following in their example, you know how to feast well, a meal with and for others, to show hospitality and grace to the stranger. Fasting might be a little bit more foreign, might be a little bit more uncomfortable to you. Full disclosure, I have not had a practice of fasting for 10 years since college. And it was only recently that I started incorporating this back into the ways in which I order my days, as it were. And one of the conversations that I had over the last couple months was only 3 or 4 weeks into practicing the discipline of fasting. And I was with my wife, Bree. We were sitting down to dinner, and it was after one of the days of fasting from breakfast and lunch, and then I would break the fast with dinner. And we're talking about how's your day, you know, giving a report. And she abruptly asked, "Did you fast today?" And I said, "Yes, why?" And there's two versions to how this conversation went. My version is that she said, "Because you're a lot lower energy, but you're being nicer." Which is humbling and embarrassing for me to share with you. Her version is that she said, "You're a lot lower energy, but you're being kinder and more gracious with me." Whichever it was, one of the reasons why, as I look to the man I want to continue to be formed into, and why fasting might help me develop into that man, was in part because 3 to 4 weeks into this discipline, my wife is seeing a difference in my gentleness, in my attentiveness, in conversation with her. And so I think it's a worthy question for us to ask. How do we spend our days? If you could repeat the last 24 hours of your life, all of your actions, thoughts, words, dreams, aspirations, if you could repeat all of those for the next 10 years, what type of person would you become? And that question hopefully gets at this idea of what author Annie Dillard put is how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. And so as followers of Christ, how are we to spend our days? Well, this morning, as I said, our passage is in the Gospel of Mark, and we get a peek into how Jesus and his disciples are numbering their days. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been doing a number of things. He's been preaching. He's been healing. He's been spending time in fellowship and prayer with the Father. And then we get to our section where there's a number of conversations happening with mainly the Pharisees and other people where they're starting to challenge Jesus. The first one comes right before our passage where they're challenging his authority to forgive sins. And then in our passage, they're challenging who he's eating and choosing to drink with, i.e. feasting. And then they notice that he and his disciples are not fasting like the other spiritual leaders. And so they pose a question to him, and they ask, why? Why do you not participate in this discipline like other teachers? And so what Mark is doing in including these challenges in these conversations, I think he's trying to get his original listeners and us this morning to see our need to acknowledge our lack. Put in other words, our propensity to not own our emptiness. We often try and live life self-sufficiently. And what Mark is trying to get us to see is we must own our emptiness so that we can see our need to be filled by another. And the glory of this passage and of the gospel is that we have just that. In Christ, we are full, and from that fullness, we are freed to love God and neighbor. So let's look at this passage. Their first point comes from verses 13 and 14, and it's our call to follow him home. It reads this: "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." So Levi here is obviously a tax collector, and his position as a tax collector is significant here only as far as it highlights the power of Jesus' call. Being a tax collector, Levi would have been an outcast in society. He would have been a Jewish tax official working under the service of Herod. And so some of the ways that this outcast status might have shown up in his life is he would have been disqualified to be a judge or a witness in a court of law. His integrity, his trustworthiness in his community would be completely shot. And so he would not be able to serve in those ways. He also would have been excommunicated from the synagogue. He would not have been able to worship any longer with the people of God. He would not have been able to follow the laws of God and join in worship with the people of God. So he would have been spiritually cut off. His outcast status likely would have extended to his family. They likely would have been seen as a disgrace. And so this is a marginalized, outcast, bankrupt man, all but financially. And this is where Jesus' call meets him. And his call is to follow him. What does it mean to follow? Well, simply, it means to go after, to obey. So often, this is synonymous with the idea of faith, to have faith in Christ. And so given Levi's position that we just described, consider how significant his call, Jesus' call, that is, would have been to Levi, a man who has no integrity, no trust in the community, all of a sudden is trusted by Jesus with this call. Or put in another way, Jesus is entrusting Levi with this call to obedience. This man who has no community, no friends, his family has been ostracized because of him, he now is invited into a new community. Jesus has redeemed his relationships. He has brought him back into a community. And so through this call, Levi's community is also restored. He also would have been given a spiritual life. Previously outcast and cut off, now he's been given this call to follow this up-and-coming rabbi, as it were. And so he has been reestablished in so many different areas of life. But he's not the only one. Look with me at verse 15. We see it says, "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." What Mark is highlighting here and for us is the fact that these are the types of people Jesus' followers were made up of. Outcasts, the socially not having good rapport or good standing. These are the people. It says in our passage, quote, sinners. That likely does not mean here transgressors of the moral law of God. And it likely just means simply outcasts, those who are not adhering to the Pharisees' rules of eating with the cleanliness laws that they had, the stringent people that they would or would not associate with. And so it's referring to all of those people who didn't keep those rules. These are the people that Jesus surrounds himself with, and that's whose call is to. So what does it mean then for us as we listen in on this passage, who are called to follow Jesus? Well, I don't know your stories. This is my second time here, but I would dare to guess that none of you are hated by your community as much as Levi was. But I would ask you, what are the parts of your life that you choose to bring to community, that you show off and are willing to tell? Because if we're honest, so often we only can claim to be 80% honest most of the time. There's probably 20% of our lives that we are real hesitant to bring to others, that we think if I was known in this area, if I were to share this, if I were to be seen in this light, I would be disqualified from love. I would be disqualified from being able to enjoy the benefits of community. And what the amazing thing we see in this first part of the passage is that Jesus is desiring to commune with us in those very places. He wants to draw near to us in those 20% that we keep hidden. Imagine with me that you are in a home. And in this home, you hear a knock at the door. You're home alone. And so when you go to the door, you check the peephole. And as you look out the peephole, whatever that 20% is for you is standing there at the front porch. There's two, maybe others, but there's often two popular strategies we have when those parts of our lives show up that we're ashamed of. When they show up, we have two typical responses. One might be we turn off all the lights, we pull the couch in front of the door, we barricade it, and we just hope that it goes away. We pretend if I don't answer, if I just ignore it, it will go away. The other response is kind of on the other end. We might fling open the door and just hand over the keys to the house and just say, all right, it's yours. And in doing that, we let those parts of our lives that we're ashamed of, sufferings that we've experienced, define who we are and take control. And so as a way of kind of imagining what might it look like to host those parts of our hearts that we are ashamed of, imagine what it would be like to invite that part to sit down at the table, knowing that Jesus promises to sit with us, to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. There's nothing that's going to walk through that door that can bring a word of condemnation that will separate us from Jesus' presence. And it frees us to then learn and be transformed by those areas. So the point of this is before we can ever go and feast and sit with others in their brokenness, is we have to accept our own acceptance in Christ. We have to know deep down in our inner marrow that Jesus sits with us in those very places that we're ashamed of. And so what does Levi do when he experiences this type of love, this type of acceptance? He throws a party. He throws a party. And it's, as Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor, notes, it's a repentance party. This amazing event where Levi is inviting all these people, hey, come and see my new master. Come and see the type of man that he is, for it's changed my life. And it's in this feast that we see the role of feasting in our own lives. And it's our second point, our feast as a foretaste of home. So what is it then to feast or to have a meal with and for others? Justin Early is an author of the book, The Common Rule, and he says, we were made to feast, not to become full, but because we are full. We are to celebrate that fullness by feasting. Feasting to fill the emptiness is not feasting. It is coping. So how do we see this then in the life of Levi? Levi, apart from being a man with the financial means, as we've said, is completely bankrupt in every other area. Relationally, spiritually, he is broke. But rather than continue down that path, he owns his lack. He owns his emptiness. The very thing the Pharisees are unwilling to do, he does. And it gets him into relationship with Jesus. And it's actually what brings about the challenge from the Pharisees. They're looking in on this party, standing so close yet so far to the grace of God in their lives because they are unwilling to acknowledge their lack. And the reason being is they've reversed something. They've thought that outward righteousness, their rigorous moral performance, is what deserves fellowship with God. And what we see here is actually it is Jesus' kindness, his acceptance, his love of his followers that leads his followers to acts of righteousness. So that's the first thing that we see in what it means to feast here. This picture is an amazing picture of what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 and 32. It says this, "What shall we then say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You see, this story, this feast, this is the gist of what Jesus' response is to the Pharisees. Look with me in verse 17. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, it's the call comes to those who are willing to acknowledge their lack, their emptiness. Pastor Tim Chester, he observes in other areas in the New Testament that there are three ways that the New Testament writers complete that sentence. The Son of Man came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. and the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, Luke 7:34. The first two are obviously statements of purpose. Why did Jesus come? He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom, to seek and to save the lost. The third is a statement of method. How? How did Jesus come? He came eating and drinking. So how then do we follow Christ and his purpose? We follow through his methods of eating and drinking, feasting, sharing a meal with and for others. So this might look different for all of us, but I would encourage it would just be a conversation for you as a church, as a community, of what has worked well to invite others to your table, to have a meal with and for somebody. Imagine the meals that you've shared, that you've left feeling not only full in stomach, but full in heart, that you've left feeling more known, more loved, more encouraged than when you sat down at that table. What might it look like to do those types of meals as a community? I had a mentor in college who was incredible at hosting. Incredible at hosting and always was having college students in his home. And so I asked him one time, I said, how did you get so good at this? How did you get so good at hosting? And what he shared with me was, Hardy, if you can boil a hot dog and you have dirty lawn furniture, you can host. And what he's saying in that is the magic, the power of a feast is not in the food, but it's in the love of a host. And that's what we see in this passage. It's the last thing we see in this point. But who truly is the host of this meal? Many commentators will note that when it says many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus, it reveals Jesus to be the host of this party. One commentator said that this meal was an extension of the grace of God and an anticipation of the consummation when Messiah will sit down with sinners in the kingdom of God. So this amazing picture of the one who came to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many, this is the one who is communing with sinners. This is the invitation we have to be with Christ. This is the power of Christ's presence in this passage, to fellowship with him in all areas of our life. But the reason why it's a foretaste is because of so many other areas of lack in our lives and in the lives of our neighbors. So it's for this reason that it's a foretaste and why fasting still plays a role. And so our third point, as we look at fasting, is our fasting is as a hunger for home. In verse 18 of our passage, it says the question of fasting is put to him from people. Now, these are likely just common people who have observed different religious teachers. And as they're observing Jesus and different rabbis, their question is basically saying, hey, Jesus, if you're supposed to be this great spiritual teacher, then how come you rank third in spiritual practices? Why don't you fast? Why don't you do what the other teachers do? Why don't you do what John's disciples do? And what Jesus says is three marvelous statements. And they're actually marvelous statements on reasons not to fast. And those are found in verses 18 through 22. Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. So he gives these marvelous pictures of why not to fast. And just as context, Fasting was only commanded on one day in the Old Testament. That was the Day of Atonement, and this was a day designated for the cleansing from sin and affliction of soul. But the Pharisees here, they've developed this practice of fasting voluntarily on Mondays and Thursdays. And the point for them was likely an expression of their holiness, of their piety, and of self-consecration. Pastor Tim Keller summarizes their motivations for this fast would likely have looked something like this. Look at how devoted I am. Look at how I'm denying myself. I really am holy, totally sold out for you. Now then, bless me accordingly. So you see, Pharisaical fasting, it was prone to the danger that somehow voluntary suffering and religious intensity can actually merit or move God's hand as we bring prayers to him that otherwise he would not have answered. What John's disciples were likely fasting for were for other reasons. They were likely fasting to hasten the day of redemption and judgment. And so their fast was one of looking forward to the coming of this Messiah. And so fasting here as an expression of either of those would not be appropriate. Fasting to prepare for judgment with Christ here, with the new situation that he brings, is not appropriate. And that's what Jesus' parables here is getting at. This is a new situation. The old forms are gone. My disciples cannot participate in fasting in that way. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom, this is imagery that Jesus is pulling from, was always God himself. We see this in Isaiah, Hosea, and Ezekiel. And Jesus is saying, as God, I am here. I'm sitting down to celebrate with sinners. This is that continued picture of a celebration, of a feast. And it's not appropriate to fast in this setting. And so when we consider the reasons why not to fast, Jesus makes it clear. His situation, his coming has created a new situation, which fasting for works of righteousness to get in God's good graces is not appropriate. In fact, the judgment is in. Christ has come. He himself has emptied himself on the cross of his life so that we might have life abundant. And so in doing that, we no longer have to fast to empty ourselves in hopes that we might be filled. In fact, we actually then get to fast looking forward in hope. And so this is why it's a foretaste. As we still long for Jesus to make all things new of the places that we see that are lacking and broken in our world. But we cannot fast as the old forms. It would be inappropriate. My wife and I recently went to our RUF training. RUF is the campus ministry I work for in Orlando at UCF. And it was really a fun time because it was the first time that we got to meet a lot of other campus ministers and staff in the ministry. And before the week, I was reading over RUF's policies and the schedule. And one thing that struck me was RUF's alcohol policy. And their policy is basically you can't drink with students. And I think that's a wise policy. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of chaos around alcohol in college. But there was a caveat. The caveat to that policy was like, if you are attending a wedding or if you've been invited to a wedding and they're serving alcohol, you may partake. And the picture there is to continue in religious observances at the sake of not joining in on the celebration is inappropriate. And so what we see here is weddings were a much bigger deal in this day and age. We'd go for weeks, and rabbis would be excused from their religious practices to be able to participate in this celebration. And so Jesus is saying, when I'm here, it's a celebratory event. A new situation has come. So when we think about fasting now for our day, the reasons why we can fast, it's not Jesus forbidding fasting for his disciples. There's multiple examples in the New Testament of believers fasting, but maybe the most important is the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is addressing his followers, his disciples, and he says in that sermon, fasting is basically on par with praying and giving. He says, when you fast, not if you fast. And it's this assumption that his disciples will be participating in this practice. But a good question to ask then is why might we fast? Well, Justin Early, from that book, The Common Rule, says it this way: the point of fasting is not the technicalities of it. The point is leaning into the lack. And this can be so hard to do in our communities that often are characterized by abundance. I had a lunch meeting the other week where I was at a new restaurant with a guy that I hadn't met before, and we're talking about what we're going to get. We're looking at the menu, and then I was struck by his prayer. He simply prayed, "God, thank you for new friendships and the gift of being able to choose what we eat." And I was struck by that prayer because it so often just blows right past me that our lives are characterized by so much abundance. But it's because of that fact that I think fasting actually might be such a beneficial practice for us to do. What might be some other reasons are to have solidarity with those who have gone without. A beautiful example of this is Job, when he says he shared his morsel with the widow and the orphan. So it's a foregoing to then be able to share with those who are in lack and in need. It also could be a way to discipline the areas of our own hearts that we're longing to be made new, whether it's self-control or self-discipline that we truly need. So often, self-control is a struggle in body. Greed and gluttony is a basic sin. And so if self-control doesn't extend to the body, then in practice, we don't have it. And so to participate in fasting isn't masochistic. It's not punishing our bodies, but it's reorienting our desire to our true home, to our true end, when we truly will sit down in the new heavens and new earth with Christ, and he will serve us. So it's a longing for our home. And that's why it's a foretaste in our feasting, but a hunger in our fasting for that reality. Now, if we kind of zoom out and consider how are we doing in these practices as disciples, as followers of Christ, that could be in your prayer life, in the way in which you engage Scripture. It could be in fasting. It could be in your outreach towards others. A simple question is, how are we doing? And if you're like me, you likely have stories of success. You have stories of failure. And it's those stories of failure that can be a little bit louder. And as a way of kind of closing, I want you to consider the question, what is God's heart for us in our failure? We so often don't consider that in those moments when we've messed up. And I think it's a worthy question. When I was in college, I did an internship in Mexico, where in the mornings I worked as a carpenter's assistant, and in the afternoon I worked teaching math and English to the students in the children's home. And when I first moved to Orlando, I just felt like I was characterized by a season of failure. I was in a new job that I felt like I was in way over my head. I was in a new program with seminary, doing both the Master in Divinity and the counseling degree, and I didn't even like college, and so I'm like in two master's programs. I was like, what am I doing? I didn't know anybody when I first moved to Orlando. My relationships were non-existent, and I remember one of those mornings, I just cried out in desperation in prayer, Lord, what's your heart for me in all this failure? And I was moving that week, and I was going through boxes, and I found a letter from one of the boys that I helped in the afternoons. And His name was Santiago, and basically all we did May, June, and July was work on multiplication tables. 3 months of going through his nines, he could not get nines, and just kept going through. Maybe that says something about me as a math teacher. But by the end of the summer, I was disappointed with where he was at. But in this letter, it's been several years later, and I open it up, and he is telling me about all the things in his life, you know, what he's been doing, but all over it, he scribbled his math homework. And it's long division problems now. He's moved on to long division. He's just covered the letter with long division. And half of them were wrong. And I share that because when I read that, my heart for Santiago in the moment was sheer delight that he was bringing me, both his successes, his failures. And I think when we are united to Christ, all of our works are done in Christ when we bring them to the Father. All of our works. When you fail, when you slip up, you are not falling out of union with Christ. His righteousness is still your righteousness. And his promises are still your promises. His promise to make all things new and bring you home to sit down and feast with sinners is still yours in Christ. And so as we practice these disciplines, if you will, of feasting with and for others, of fasting to increase our longing and hunger for home, we do all of that in union with Christ. Pray with me. Father, thank you for who you are and in your grace sending your Son, who emptied himself first by taking on a human body to feel all of our weaknesses, all of our frailty, to be tempted in every way and yet to be without sin. And then to empty himself of his very life that we might have life abundant. We give you thanks and praise for your grace in Christ. As we have heard from your word, we ask that you would equip and strengthen us now at your table. To be found faithful to the tasks you are calling us to as you send us from here. We pray all of this in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen.